Happy Sabbath, everyone. We're in the depth of heat and the 100 days of Florida that I personally dislike the most. I just discovered the red paperclip from the last time I spoke is still here. We had given a message not long ago entitled The 100 Years After Jesus Came and Died. And this is a continuation of that, and it's entitled, if you are into those titles, Contending for the Faith Once Delivered. Contending for the Faith Once Delivered, comma, the second 100 years. Come with me, please, to John 17, and we'll begin there. John 17. A common scripture that we sometimes quote is John 17, verse 17. It reads there in the words of Jesus Christ, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Generally, we focus on the last part of that scripture, which says, "Your word is truth." It's the first half of the scripture that is also as interesting, where Jesus Christ is saying, make holy, set them apart, these people, through your truth. Have you ever thought about that? Being set apart, you personally being set apart by what? By truth. The connection for your setting apart or being sanctified is truth. And the source of that is God's word. Now, I have some handouts going out. There will be a map and there's a set of questions. So there'll be two pages. And in those questions, they're handled in the message today as I go through. So they're in order. So you don't, I mean, you can go ahead if you want. But if you want to stay with the subject and the way I'm following through, then you'll see that. I start with a review on the top and then there are 15 questions. John 17, verse 19, just below that, Jesus says, "And for their sakes, for us, I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth." No small purpose of Jesus Christ here, that he might do that. What's interesting is he said this 2,000 years ago, and it continues to go on in its relevance. Two sermons ago, we spoke of how Paul and Luke was a Gentile doctor. We spoke how the two of them were friends, how Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Someone not familiar with the Israelite ways at all or the Jewish ways, he had to learn from scratch, so to speak, because he was a Gentile. He didn't know any of those rules. Yet it is the most chronological writing of the scriptures that we have, with the events surrounding Jesus Christ's life. We also examined two sets of writing from Paul. One of them being the Pauline epistles, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippians, and Philemon. And then he wrote the pastoral epistles. And the reason he wrote the pastoral epistles is he recognized before he died that he was going to need to leave God's people with some kind of organization. And here we are 2,000 years later, with some sort of organization. Remember, Peter had written the first letter to northern Galatia, as opposed to Paul writing to the Galatians on the central and southern part of that province. On your map, if you want to look at it, you can see where that is. It's important that we recognize that whole section of Galatia today is Turkey. It's completely Islamic. It doesn't appear anymore as a Christian area. We also discussed the letters from John as the last apostle and his familiarity with Ephesus. If you look on that map, you'll see Ephesus there. It's just below the circled Smyrna. You might remember that it's the second church era of the book of Revelation, where we had seven. You might also know and remember from the last message that John ended up there before he died, and he trained Polycarp, who then went up to Smyrna to become the leading bishop of the church, and that's what they called him at that time. Come with me to Acts 20, please. Acts 20. It may be 2,000 years ago, brethren, but it's like yesterday in so many ways. Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. He went by Ephesus because if you go in chapter 19, if you recall, he had an altercation with the silversmiths who said, "You're taking all our business because we're making idols and you're having them turn to an invisible God." And they were going to hurt him. So he escaped, and now he's sailing by that city again. But he doesn't stop to see the brethren. Instead, he does this. He determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted. If it were possible for him, he would like to have done that. But instead, he wanted to go to the day of Pentecost, we find, which obviously didn't disappear after Jesus died. Verse 17. And from Miletus, this is another city, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Just because he went by there didn't mean he didn't care. He wanted to talk to them. So he called for them to speak with them. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia after that manner, I have been with you at all seasons, at all times." He never really left them in his heart and mind and soul. He loved them the whole time. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptation which befell me, by the lying in wait of the Jews, he could have been hurt a number of times. As you know, he was punished all kinds of ways, Paul was. Verse 20. However, and how I kept back nothing, I still spoke the truth. Because he was set apart. He was sanctified by the truth. But I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I continue to do this. In verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in spirit, his whole intent, all that he was, to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Except that the Holy Spirit witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide with me. He had a rough go of it, we might say. But none of these things move me. They don't scare me because I have a trial. I continue to go on. Verse 24. Neither do I count my life dear to me, so that I might finish. Yes, I might finish my course with the joy and the ministry and the thing that God gave him to do, like we all have, would be finished in this life because it's a certain way we have to conduct ourselves to satisfy God. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, yes, the kingdom of God, preeminent in Jesus Christ's mind the whole time and still today, 2,000 years later. But here he says, you shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. I did not hesitate. I told you everything that I knew to tell you. So take heed. Be careful, therefore, to yourselves. An interesting comment right here in verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Watch after the flock, he says, to feed the church of God, which Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, after I die, Paul says, shall savage, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They won't care about anyone. And they don't do today either. For this is the work of Satan, it is not the work of man. Also of your own selves shall men arise, and we men can do things like this, I'm afraid to say, speaking distorted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I continue to warn everyone day and night with tears. Specifically, he was saying this to the church at Ephesus. Is it any coincidence that John ended up there as the last apostle? He didn't know that, but God did. Once again, our title today is Contending for the Faith Once Delivered. Make it personal. Are we contending for the faith once delivered? Then the last time that we spoke here, the message was on the upper room. And you find those instructions in John 13, John 14, and John 15, those chapters. Three major items were covered by Jesus Christ, and they still exist, they still pertain today to each and every person who is of the way. As Mr. McQuinn said today, he hit nicely a lot of these items in different angles. First, there shall be no strife among you. There shall be no strife. No strife. Jesus Christ says so. Secondly, are you troubled? Do you have troubles? Does something bother you? Are you in trouble? Well, your Creator says He leaves you with peace, and He leaves you a comforter to bring you that. Do you believe that? Lastly, are you living by vineyard basics? You're abiding in the vine. Jesus Christ is the vine, and we are the branches, and if we don't bear fruit, we are pruned by the Father and cut off. It all starts with the upper room conversation. Everything that continues to go to the very day today goes to the upper room. Strife, peace, living with Jesus Christ as our master and our leader, never letting go. Come with me, please, to Luke 18. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 6. Interestingly, Jesus Christ says this, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust says, unjust judge says, and shall not God avenge, defend, protect his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? And that's how our prayers are. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Quickly he will do that. Nonetheless, when the Son of Man comes, he projects it all the way till now, 2,000 years later, all the way up to when Christ should come. Shall he find faith on the earth? But here we're told to contend for the faith once delivered. And there's a question whether he's going to find it. Will he find it in us? Come with me to Jude 1, please. Jude 1. Right before the book of Revelation, Jude 1. The book of Jude is a seriously interesting 25 verses. For here we have Jude, starting in verse 1. The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, makes him the half-brother of Jesus Christ, to them that are sanctified, those that are set apart, those that are made holy by God, set apart, and in this particular situation today, would be us. He's addressing sanctified, not just a set of people for a period of time who lived over 25, 35, 40 years, but all the way till the return of Jesus Christ. He says, the brother of half-brother of Jesus Christ says, we need to have a conversation. But before we do, hold your finger there. Let's go to Acts 1, please. Come with me there. Because we'll come back to Jude in just a moment. Acts 1. Verse 11. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heaven? Why are you looking up here for this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount they called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey away, about half a mile away. And when they were come in, they went up into another upper room, where abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. So he was there right from when Christ left, and he tells us that we need to be careful of certain things. Now let's go back to the book of Jude. After he addresses those that are set apart, those that are sanctified, those that are made holy by God the Father does the sanctifying and preserved by Jesus Christ as the vine. Verse 3, he says, "Beloved, those that I love, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, the salvation, yes, that we all have with the hope of the coming kingdom of God, it was needful for me to write to you. I needed to do this and exhort you and tell you and urge you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Do we do that? Do we remember the upper room conversation? Because we've been urged to do that. And we have to take God's words seriously. When you look at this particular scripture and you see this term, contend. Contend just doesn't mean give it a light try. It means to struggle. To surmount the difficulty in a way where you win. To engage fully in a campaign for your success. Is that how we approach our relationship with God the Father, and then our neighbor, as we heard last weekend? Is that how we approach that? With all fervor? Or is it just half-hearted, perhaps? This Jude 3, and you could hold your hand there again. Let's go to 2 Peter. Peter, James, and John were the main apostles who were stationed. If you recall, they were stationed in Jerusalem. And when they were there, all three of them, well, two of them, were killed before it was Jerusalem was decimated and the temple was destroyed by Nero. So one of these remaining people, Jude, who was the half-brother, I'm sure spoke to his brother, James, got these concepts from him and Peter. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken evil of." And if you go through this particular chapter in 2 Peter, it mimics the book of Jude. To the place where you say, who copied who? Now historians debate, how did this happen? And they come up with four possibilities. First, that Jude and Peter shared an inspired spirit. Second, simply Jude and Peter discussed it. They talked about it and they knew intimately what they thought about it. Third, Jude copied after Peter wrote his. Fourth, Peter copied after Jude wrote his. Either way, there is a connection, and we're warned and told we must be careful. We must be careful and contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered to us. Romans chapter 6. Come with me there, please. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul tells us this. Know you not, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You didn't disappear or leave that doctrine, which we'll visit Jesus' words on that later. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And if you're a servant of righteousness, and you've been called apart and sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose, a servant of righteousness, then it's important that we listen to the urging to contend for the faith by doing those things that allow our spirit, God's spirit, married to ours, to live in a vibrant way, to be a light, to be salt. And we are also told in Revelation 22, at the end of the story, so to speak, Revelation 22, come with me there, please, in verse 18. John, the last living disciple, tells us here in verse 18, for I testify, I'm telling you, to every man that hears the words of this teaching, of this prophecy, this foretelling of what's going to happen in this book. And if any man or woman shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. We're locked off in a sense where we have to listen and we have to try to engage to become part of what God's teaching us. Any shortfall we need to work on. And we know what our own shortfalls are. We don't say, I know what your shortfall is. You say, I know what my shortfall is because I have to work on it. I have to be responsible for it. There was a movement of John's day called Gnosticism. You may have heard that term before. Gnosticism grew in its infancy way before Jesus Christ was on the scene. 350 years before he came on the scene, Gnosticism was growing. Plato had an academy. It was called the Academy, where he taught this higher elevation of philosophy, which was the roots of what they called Gnosticism. Now, this is a very important thing for you to realize in terms of how we got some of the doctrines that we have today in churches outside of the Bible. Gnosticism taught three things in relationship to the nature of man. Why we're here. Why were you born? Where are you going? Sound familiar? The first one was a sense of dualism between spirit and matter. They were judged separately. Your spirit was judged separately from your body. If it sounds anything like an immortal soul, it's because that's where the doctrine began. If it sounds like we're allowing people to do whatever you want to do in this lifetime and still be a spiritual being afterward, it's because that's what it means. You can do whatever you want. Now, these people weren't just Gnostics when Jesus Christ came along. After he died, they became Gnostic Christians. And they brought with them this thinking that infiltrated the church to degrees that no one could have ever imagined. The second point that the Gnostics taught was that they possessed an elevated knowledge. It didn't have to be read, it was inspired. So if they felt it was inspired and it came out, it was preeminent because it was inspired. God was working through the heart of man. How inconsistent can this be? I might add that by the time we get to 100 AD, the 39 books of the Old Testament were already codified. They were set in stone. They were together. But what was not together was the rest of the Bible for 1,500 years later. So what kind of reference material would they have had to argue any of this elevated knowledge? And a third point, and perhaps the worst, was Docetism. These three elements of Gnosticism were deadly. Docetism taught, in following with spirit and matter being different, that Christ was not fully human and that he never did really die. He just came to redeem the mortal world and then went back to himself before he died. Now you might say, oh, that's interesting. But these teachings left them for 600 years believing this. 350 years before Jesus Christ and for 250 years after Jesus Christ, leading up to the Council of Nicaea, where some of it was disbanded and some of it was kept. Come with me to Jude 4, please. Jude 4. As we read earlier in Peter, Jude 4 mimics this. For there are many certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which is a type of sexual unbridled lust that is just absolutely unacceptable, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, when you separate the spirit from the physical body, then these people were teaching you can do what you need to do in this life, enjoy it all you need to, because your spirit's going to be judged according to a different standard. It's not going to cost you your immortal life, in other words. Jude 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. Because these examples illustrate that the two are one. That your actions and your intent are one. They're not separate. So that when we say that we believe and we love someone, we have to do it completely with our full heart and our actions, not to separate it. For there's danger in the separation. And he gives a couple more examples. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet, Michael the archangel, interesting term, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. But listen here, he says, dare not bring a railing accusation. Michael, the archangel, wouldn't even bring an accusation against Satan. Now, I'll use myself as an example. I have brought plenty of accusations against people in and outside of God's church and any other place that I probably should have never done. And here we have an example that shows you that where probably railing accusation was deserved, and he dare not do it. Is that the kind of control we have in our heart and our mind? Is that how we conduct ourselves as we contend earnestly, contend for the faith delivered? Remember what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, and by extension, everyone, all followers of Jesus Christ, there will be no strife among you. You should be peaceful. Not troubled. And I want you to abide in me, Vineyard Basics, where he is the vine and you are the branches. He gives us the way out. One more point here in Jude before we move on. Verse 13. He says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And you might say, what is he talking about? He's talking about situations where he's analogizing those that fall away are just like this. Foam on the seashore, they'll be gone. There'll be no more. And he uses an analogy here, wandering stars, because the Gnostics taught that the angels were stars. And what do you think the planets were as they wandered across the sky? They're the wandering stars mentioned here. And he's analogizing. He's trying to give us some illustrations, particularly those that were dealing with the Gnostics. Those people that were dealing with these concepts that we're not familiar with in this sense. From the website called earlychristianhistory.com. It's a really good website, earlychristianhistory.com. You can look up a lot of things there. Very interesting. And anytime I personally give any kind of website, you have to remember that whoever wrote this might have been belonging to another church or whatever, because you still have to do some of this sifting in your head with what you know the truths of God are. You still have to do that. You have to be a mature adult to do that. But here in this particular website on Gnosticism, he says, around the turn of the century, the fire of faith, and that's what they called it, the fire of faith. Everybody had some kind of faith. Not the one once delivered necessarily. Flared anew. Throughout the Roman Empire, especially in the East, a number of mystery religions exploded in numbers. Christianity was not just one of them. Another was Mithraism, which had already gotten a foothold in the Roman world when Pompey, collaborator of Julius Caesar, joined Mithras about 63 BCE. Other movements just like this sprang to life after Jesus Christ came, resurrected. The Gnostics, people were trying to adopt who this man God was. Some of them branding new, others founding older movements. Orphean inspired, which means Gnostics, people were some of them. Apparently, among the first to latch onto the young Christian movement, they were. They saw Jesus Christ as an embodiment of divine knowledge, divine wisdom. They considered the ancient Hebrew God Yahweh, the Demiurge, or the author of the woes of the material world. To them, Jesus represented deliverance from the enslavement of the material world, as well as the architect of spiritual advancement. Furthermore, they believed that Jesus had taught the apostles things which were never put in writing, and which should never be put in writing, they said, which they themselves were privy to. These were their secret doctrines, open only to the initiated, and only after the outer mysteries or publicly acknowledged teachings had been mastered. But of course, all this didn't happen overnight, for the Gnostics were mingled in with the rest of the Christian community. Because Christianity was young, there was no established soul doctrine, so individual interpretations of Christ's message were not frowned upon. So one person's understanding might not be the same as another's. They did not care about cohesiveness of doctrine, and again, considered the mainstream's efforts at establishing a single doctrine to be tilting at windmills. The Gnostics went their merry way, and in fact, possibly due to their elitist ideas, they attracted a good number of educated followers. Mainstream Christianity saw this as a threat, and the Gnostics were taking away the most erudite and desirable believers. The division among the Christians grew until Emperor Constantine in 325. It started in 350, the Gnostics did. This lasted 650, 675 years. It had its mark to make. As you know, there was a general council that was called by Constantine to order and heal the rifts between the people. He had invited some Gnostics to attend. However, they did not take the council seriously. If any did attend, it's not recorded anywhere. But at that point, thus with no Gnostics present, the council immediately, with little debate, denounced it as heresy, and it ceased. But you know what? The marks of Gnosticism remained because they kept the immortal soul. Did you know that's where it came from? Let's go to Ephesians 4. Come with me there, please. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Once again, this is Paul speaking to the people of Ephesus, a very critical area later on when John would be there after Paul would die. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers, some pastors, for the perfecting, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, just like today, 2,000 years later. Teaching for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's nothing there about us believing different things, coming to the unity of the faith and contending for it. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect, mature man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. That we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, because they were making the words of their churches for merchandise. More members, more money in those particular groups. At this time already they were doing that. John 7, come with me to John 7, please. John 7. Verse 16. And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, the teachings, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. For he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." That's the doctrine. That's the purity. That's the unity. These things were not known prior to Jesus Christ coming, and then they were not known by this group all the way until you have the establishment of the Bible, where all of this is put together, and the beautiful tapestry language and the way the process of the story works. There, so that we should be made ready for the return of Jesus Christ. For you find in Deuteronomy 29, come with me there, please. And I think we should all be thankful that we are born in this time and can see what we see. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Easy one to remember, 29, 29. "For the secret things, the hidden things, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Because this law is what leads you to the structure of the behavior of the body and the mind and the spirit being one in cohesiveness. You can't do away with the law and keep just the spirit there. The law gives you the structure that the spirit feeds. It gives life to it, like a muscle does to a bone. It makes the body move. But it takes 1,500 years before that old covenant, that Old Testament, is joined up with the rest of these writings in order for us to see, and how lucky we are, to see what the Bible says. Meanwhile, we should not miss the fact that Christianity started as a centralized belief system because you had one source, Jesus Christ. And then when he died, it started to decentralize because now you had all the disciples, who was going to be doing what. So you had different type of control mechanisms in place. What area would you cover? What would you do? Where would you go? And then after those disciples, then it breaks up into bishops that are farther away. And that's the term they used. So if you look at your map now, I have three circles there on that map. If anyone's joining in that doesn't have a map, there's three circles on the map around the Mediterranean. To the far west would be Rome. And a fellow by the name of Clement is the one that goes to Rome after the apostles are all gone. If you could hold your map open and come with me to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, laborers, brethren, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also." This is the Clement that went to Rome. He fought one of the largest onslaughts of Gnosticism that they saw. He continued to try to tell them that you can't just take the leadership of the church and just throw it apart and just listen to what some people say in an inconsistent, disunified way. To the place where they martyred him. The second circle is that of Polycarp. He would be about the middle of your page, just above Ephesus. Polycarp was trained by John. He was the only one actual that they know that was actually anointed by one of the apostles before they died. He became known as the Bishop of Smyrna. He spent his lifetime fighting the heresies as well. And then Augustine, then he gave his life, was martyred too. Then Augustine was in Antioch. On your paper, there are two Antiochs. If you go to the far right or the east, it's right on the water there, Antioch. It's just below Tarsus on your paper there, where Paul came from. That's considered Syrian Antioch. The other Antioch is in the middle of Galatia, which is now Turkey. But this particular guy, Augustine, went to Syrian Antioch. So you had them, Rome with Clement, Augustine in Antioch, and Polycarp in the middle. They didn't see each other. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have ways of communicating, which created a lot of disconsonance because there was growing different speeds. The ideas were growing at different speeds in each of the areas. So some was being kind of twisted a little bit this way and twisted. They got their flavors going, but no consistency. He too was martyred. All three of them were martyred. One of the problems that was existing was this continual, come with me please to Matthew 24, was this continual notion that is spoken of here in Matthew 24. It influenced their thinking, and they had no compass like the Bible to bring them back to square one like we do. Matthew 24, verse 48. In the parable here, Jesus Christ says, "And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,'" and these people were now trying to say that the Lord is delaying his coming because the apostles all died. And now it got handed off to these men who were martyred, and they continued to say to themselves, "The Lord's delaying his coming." What started to change their view, come with me to 2 Peter. Go back there. This started to change their view of what they believed. No compass. No Bible. No roadmap. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter tells us, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers." Funny thing is, he wrote this right before the destruction of the temple, about 68. In the last days, because he saw it as the last days. God saw it as continuing on until Jesus Christ would return. There would be scoffers walking after their own lusts. The Lord delays his coming. Clement had written a couple letters, which we don't use. They didn't consider them worthy to be in the New Testament. They were not, we'll go there in a minute here, but they weren't some of the other writings that were there. Clement had written a couple letters. And one of these letters, it tells you in there that we are old and his coming has not occurred. They were worrying that they would die before he would return. Ever thought that before? Well, it's 2,000 years later, folks. But at this time, the church was small. It was fragmented. It was a group looking for unity. It was looking for leadership. And there was none. And there was none. You really didn't have that come about until you find the Nicene Council with Constantine. Collect it all up from both sides of the Roman Empire. Bring it there. Bring the people in and say, aha, we can call this the Holy Roman Empire. And we can have rule over both of these things now. Religion and the military. 2 Peter 3, right there, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of his apostles of the Lord and Savior. An interesting combination. The holy prophets before, and of the commandments of the apostles now, so that the two can be combined, and that Jesus Christ would come back. But he didn't come in their lifetime. They worried, and they got old, and they got sick, and they died. And they wait in their lot, just like it says in Daniel, until he returns. Another problem that came about is not only the delay, but it influenced their thinking in terms of perspectives on the millennium. Amillennialism theory began soon after Jesus died. That idea was that the kingdom of God was on earth now, and it was going to continue until it climaxed with Jesus Christ's return. You may have heard that before. It seemed to be the thing to think because they knew Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. So it starts now. He'll be returning. He'll take helm of the ship and he'll take it on for the 1,000 years. Proved to be not true 2,000 years later. Then there's postmillennialism. A lot of people refer to that as the golden age of church before Christ returns. In other words, the church will have 1,000 years of unbelievable growth preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. This too came from this period of time. People were inventing things because they had the opportunity to do so as Gnostic Christians who didn't have any central governance. And you know what? They had a hard time contending, earnestly contending, for the faith that was delivered. Then you have premillennialism, which is what we are. But there's two kinds. Historic premillennialism is what was given before we had the New Testament, before Jesus Christ. Because you know, in the Old Testament, there are scriptures about the millennium. The Jews observed that, and it's called historic premillennialism because they believe that the Messiah would come, still do, and usher in 1,000 years after he collects them up. But we know from the scriptures that the Israel of that Bible there turns into the church of God. And herein we get dispensational premillennialism, which is what we believe. The church of God will have Jesus Christ come back. We will see him in the clouds. You know the story. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, where shall he come? Zechariah 14, on the Mount of Olives. Acts 1, why are you standing up here? He'll come back to where he left. He'll go back to the Mount of Olives. You know the scriptures. They didn't know that. Revelation 20, you shall be kings and priests. Revelation 3, 5, they didn't know all that in one place. So the dispensational premillennialism is authenticated with the scriptures. How fortunate we are, as we should be earnestly contending for the faith once delivered. These men, including Ignatius of Antioch of Syria, there were two Antiochs, as I mentioned, they all suffered. But the thing that Ignatius brought is he believed that they needed to have a centralized authority. So he taught, essentially, that we needed what turned into be the Pope. The really centralized idea only gets all of its true life when Jesus Christ comes. Because I hate to say it, and I say that as a vernacular, but men can't rule. We're too selfish. We can't do it. We can do all we can with the mess that we have here called the carnal body and try what we can to facilitate it. But there's just too much selfishness in the flesh. The only time you'll really find a centralized authority again is with the return of Jesus Christ. In between there, we will continue as people, whether centralized, decentralized, or wherever, with our flesh. Because that's the way it is. We yearn for the return of Jesus Christ. We need it. We want it. Augustine said that the church is to be as closely tied to the bishop as the strings to the harp. This worked its way into Constantine's thinking, and he was earnest about it. The guy was fed to lions. So I don't think he was kidding himself, because, you know, lions' bites hurt. We received a letter from Dr. Ward and Vic Kubik this week, and I just want to read a certain section. Now, what's interesting to me is I had this message prepared already, and then the letter came, and when I read it, I thought, how interesting. This sounds similar to what they were trying to do, but same thing we're trying to do. You know, here it is 2,000 years later. But it says here that, dear fellow elders and brethren, is the introduction, and it says, the purpose of this letter is to encourage all of us to continue to fight the good fight of faith and be settled in the faith. Here in the Northern Hemisphere, we are entering the long, hot summer, and it's a time when there can be a letdown in our spiritual lives, as there are so many distractions in the world today. It's a time which people travel, go on vacation, young people go to camp. All this is coupled with the perilous times in which we live. It is also a time in which we can easily become lax in renewing the inward man on a daily basis. We often need to be reminded of the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gave the Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We are committed to guarding those precious truths that God has revealed to us. And at this time, the same time, we are admonished by the Apostle Peter to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should always keep in mind that the Church of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. And as much as it's led by the Word of God, and we are set apart, and we believe and buy in those concepts, we will be led the same way. From time to time, some brethren have become troubled by sermons or conversations in which they get the idea that the church is going to change doctrine. So let's be reminded of the process necessary for changing the official doctrine of the United Church of God. Even though there is a rigorous review process in place for sermons and articles that appear on our website or in our church publications, some few sermons may not properly represent the official doctrine of the church. Some congregations are not as vigilant as they could be in monitoring sermons placed on their local church website. And some sermons do not properly reflect the official doctrines of the church. So let's be reminded of the process necessary for changing the official doctrines of the church. I don't say that so that we have some kind of doctrinal dispute we should go run here. We probably should. But the reason I'm saying it is, look at the message we just heard and are hearing. We're trying to keep the doctrines all cohesive, so that we all speak the same thing, so that when there is a trouble or a problem with a particular teaching, we would be adults and we would address it as adults. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, frankly. And I hope we would be adults. May we be reminded by 100 AD, the Old Testament, the 39 books were already codified. A short time after Jesus Christ died. The Apocrypha, the 14 books, good for historical data, but have other problems, were excluded, although they're in the Catholic Bible. But they have some good information, I mean, historically. We find 10 letters that could have been added to the New Testament, of which one of those was Clement. Also some good information. But because they weren't perfectly accurate, they didn't put them in there. There were some disturbances in them. See, there was a desire, an earnest contending for the faith once delivered when it was put together. Come with me to Luke 18. We start to wind down now. Luke 18. This is where we read in verse 8, Luke 18, verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith on the earth? Only if we earnestly contend will he find faith on the earth. We have to do our part. I would like to read one more short little caption here. It's called The Letter to Diognetus. The Letter to Diognetus is an anonymous writing of an uncertain date, but they believe it was around the time of Marcus Aurelius, which would have been about 180 or so AD, 170 AD. And this fellow, Dr. Ken Curtis, does a little bit of reorganizing so that it's not has some of their language in it. But this particular letter is a super interesting letter because it's one of what they call the apologists' writing. The apologists were people that, you know, with the word apology, they were people that weren't Christians. But they saw what we are or represented, and they would write it out and they would just display it. In other words, they came to our support. You know, I hate to apologize to you, but these guys are. And it's that. So they're called apologists. Well, this was one of those written like that. And another, this comes from Christianity.com as opposed to the other one I gave you. Dr. Ken Curtis says here, he says, and this is not what the letter says, it's one of the gems of early Christian writings. We have no idea who wrote it, but the addressee, Diognetus, was carefully investigating Christianity. He was watching it. And this is what he said. He said that he described the believers as a third race. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not pagans, just a new race. They represented something new. And this epistle gives an invaluable description of the early believers. Let's see how we fit in this. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others. And yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws in their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers, undergoing punishment, yet they rejoice because they are brought to life. What a spirit. What a compliment. What a wonderful thing to read from somebody way back then that left this example. We find in 2 Peter 3, let's go there for the, this is the last place we're going to turn here. Well, 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, I now write to you, he says, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord our Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and they may say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God created it, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. Have they forgotten that? But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we don't want to be that. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering and patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and this earth that we have here will be gone. Verse 12, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, still 2,000 years later, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, not all the morass you see today. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, brethren, we look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless, established, and sanctified. The answers for their questions is placed on a key sheet that's on the bulletin board. If you don't have the answers along the way, that's on the sheet there. It's a pleasure to be here.